For the past few weeks, we've been dealing with some of what I call important questions about heaven. We talked about some misunderstandings that some people have about heaven. We dealt with the question, where is heaven? What is heaven? What is heaven's purpose? And tonight, I want us to consider what some people consider to be the most important question of all. Will there be personal recognition in heaven? When we get to heaven, will we know and recognize one another? I think, first of all, it needs to be said that there are some of these questions that are questions that can be answered from Scripture in a very factual manner. And then there are some questions of this nature that we have to answer to the best of our ability, and sometimes we even get into the realm of opinion. And as opinions go, there are some folks who have some really strong opinions, and some folks could be easily swayed from their opinion. Some of these questions, especially questions about heaven, may reside for some people into the realm of opinion. Some think that the Bible doesn't give a very clear answer to some of these questions. We always deal with those kind of questions by saying something like, well, you know, such and such passage seems to indicate that so and so. Or it seems to me that that means thus and so. It is important for us to recognize the fact that questions that are dealt with in that way are never questions that involve salvation. They're never doctrinal questions that have to do with what we need to do in order to please God. That has been made very clear. So we don't have to worry about matters of opinion falling into those things that are doctrinal. While there are many people who are insistent that this question we're dealing with is a matter of opinion, there are some on the other side of the issue who feel just as convicted, very, very adamant over the fact that the Bible gives us all the evidence we need to answer a question like this. If, for example, you consulted Brother Guy in Woods with this question, his answer would have been, and in fact was, he answered this question many times, he would say, and I quote, "Of course, the Scriptures teach that we shall know each other in heaven." And when he wrote that answer down, he put an exclamation point at the end of that statement. On another occasion, he said, "No, exclamation point, this hope is not a vain hope." In other words, there's every reason for us to hope that we will be aware and recognizable and recognizing one another in heaven. He says, on this theme, the Scriptures abound with evidence of the clearest and most convicting character. The doctrine of future recognition is eminently true, and on it we may rely. Well, regardless of where you stand in this, let's take a look at some things that the Bible says on the subject of whether or not there will be personal recognition, whether we will know one another when we get to heaven. This, of course, can be a very emotional issue, especially for those who are still dealing with grief over the death of loved ones. And anytime we think about the matter of heaven and our loved ones and those that we look forward, as we say, to seeing when we get to heaven, we make a lot of statements like that. We use that kind of terminology. Is there anything wrong with saying that? Is there anything out of the way? I certainly don't think so. Can't find any Bible reason for saying that we shouldn't think in those terms. A couple of different ways I want us to look at this question. We'll look at it through what I'm calling a couple of different lenses. First of all, the lens of logic. Logic, which is tempered with Bible knowledge. That's the best kind of logic. In fact, the logic that refuses to acknowledge Bible knowledge and scriptural facts is very poor logic and is unfit for making decisions based on logic. Well, logically, I think we would have to say yes. We certainly will be able to recognize one another and be recognized in heaven. Consider the fact that the human being is more than just a body. We also have a spirit. The Bible tells us many things about the spirit. Some of those things we don't readily recall, and we are guilty of just sort of running through those without really stopping to think about what the Bible says. But the Bible teaches us that the spirit is conscious. And the Bible teaches us that the spirit can grieve. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 15, spoke of the fact that his spirit was grieved by certain things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says that the Spirit possesses knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 18, Paul indicates that the Spirit can be refreshed. He spoke of one of those fellow workers and he said, "He has often refreshed my spirit." Is there any Bible evidence that the spirit of human is altered by death? Because the Bible teaches us that the spirit does not die. In fact, the Bible says the spirit returns to God who gave it. But the spirit doesn't die. It's not altered in that sense in any way when the human being, when the body dies. At the death of the body, the spirit simply passes from one mode of existence to another. That spirit then would be just as conscious, just as capable of recognition as before that transition. In fact, I would think that, again, logically thinking, that the spirit would even be more aware after death because it has been freed from the limitations of the flesh. There's certainly nothing in Scripture that suggests that God's rational creatures will not be able to recognize one another after the death of the body. I believe it's very important that we take into our consideration the matter that we are both body and spirit. But let's look also through the lens of fleshly understanding. Admittedly, this is the one that gets us in trouble sometimes. We would sometimes say, you know, with the way that the Bible describes heaven and with all the scriptures tell us about the wonders of heaven, it would almost seem to be an undesirable trait or a negative trait if we couldn't recognize one another. If heaven is such a wonderful place, it seems at least physically, emotionally thinking that would be a very wonderful trait to have in heaven. Where the Bible describes streets that are of pure gold, as transparent as glass, walls that are made of jasper around that city, gates of pearl, it seems almost unfair that we wouldn't recognize one another when we're in heaven. From a physical standpoint, thinking about fleshly understanding, we do need to be reminded from time to time that the physical terminology that's used in the Bible to talk about heaven is limited, just as humans are limited, fleshly limitations of understanding and so forth. The Bible is a document that is written, though by the inspiration of God, is written to, carrying a message to human beings. It expresses things in human terms. We know that heaven will far exceed any human terminology that we could think of now and that we read of in Scripture. Now, let's look quickly through the lens of Scripture. First of all, from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8, the Bible says that Abraham was gathered to his people. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he was buried. Oh, yes, he was buried, but the next verse, verse 9 of Genesis chapter 29 says, then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So when it says Abraham was gathered to his people, that is not Bible terminology for the fact that Abraham was buried, put into the tomb, joined those who had already died in the earth. That's not what it's saying. In fact, the Bible makes that statement about six different men in the book of Genesis and one in Deuteronomy. It says that Abraham was gathered to his people, as we just read. It says that Ishmael was gathered to his people. Isaac was gathered to his people. Jacob was gathered to his people. We read this morning where it said that Aaron was going to be gathered to his people, and also Moses gathered to his people. There seems to be the indication of a joining together those who have already gone before. Though it doesn't say that in so many words, there seems to be no other logical conclusion. Those who were gathered to their people possibly joined their predecessors in the eternal reward. Such would imply recognition. Again, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, where David mourns his infant son. You remember the son who was born as a result of the adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba. The son became sick, lingered for a while in sickness, great cause of sorrow and grief among the household of David, and then finally the baby died. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David said, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Again, there seems to be the implication that David looked forward to the time that he would be rejoined together with that infant son who had died. I will go to him. He cannot come to me. And then in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, we find Isaiah's parable where he spoke of the king of Babylon. And in this parable, he pictures the ruler descending into Sheol, where there, according to what Isaiah says, he will be taunted by those who knew him in life. Verse 12 says, they will say, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And the text goes on for several verses depicting that conversation, or in fact the words that would be hurled at the king of Babylon, taunting and deriding him. And that seems to imply in that parable that there is recognition in the afterlife. Now let's turn our attention to the New Testament for just a few minutes. Jesus prophesies concerning the heavenly gathering in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There seems to be a mixture of senses of these words. There seems to be a clear indication of all of humanity gathering together, just as we understand that the church would be the vehicle of redemption for everyone, not just the Jews, as had been the case under the Mosaic dispensation. There also seems to be a strong indication of the distinction between all of those who come from the east and west and the sons of the kingdom, as though Jesus is again, as he had already done and would do so later, pointing out the fact that there would come a time when the Jews would be rejected because they had rejected Christ, and salvation would be for everyone, speaking of the New Testament dispensation. But Jesus identifies in the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about the other extreme, the outer darkness. And he even goes to the extent of describing that place of outer darkness as the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, reminiscent of what he would later say as he talked about the parable of the unfaithful servant who was to be cast into the outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly an indication that one was going to be lost, using terminology that suggests eternity. But here Jesus says they will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Will we recognize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There seems to be every indication, at least in the Lord's words here. Remember during the transfiguration of Jesus? There was recognition there of those who had returned from the grave, for Peter suggested the building of temples to them. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord depicts the judgment scene, verses 31 through 46. Jesus describes a conversation, in fact, several conversations that could take place on that final day regarding, first of all, those who were separated to the left, those who were told to depart from me. When I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you gave me no drink, and so forth. And he depicts those as saying, Lord, when did we see you? Indicating that there would be memory of earth life. When did we see you that way? And he said, "Any as often as you didn't assist my children." And then to those on the right, he said, enter into the joys of your father. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. Thirsty, you gave me drink, and so forth. And they said, Lord, when did we see you that way? And he said, as often as you did it to the least of one of these. There seems to be every indication in what Jesus says there that there will be a recognition of what has been done, a memory of that which has gone before. And of course, in the parable concerning the rich man and Lazarus, there are many who don't believe it's really a parable. The narrative about the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, emphasizes again a very important point. Death does not abolish earth's memories. When the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment, Jesus clearly says he saw Lazarus. Well, seeing Lazarus would also have to indicate that he recognized Lazarus. You'll remember in verse 25 of that chapter, the rich man was challenged to recall his own past. Abraham told him, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. And then Jesus says the rich man recalled his unprepared brothers back on the earth. Remember, he asked that Lazarus could be sent back to warn them. In this entire conversation, there seems to be every indication that we will have the ability to recognize and to recall and to remember things that have gone before. And there's a very important point that comes with that word, remember. The instruction remember, indicates the survival, to some extent, of a personality. There couldn't be any remembering if there were no personality lingering on. If we couldn't recognize ourselves, we wouldn't be able to remember. Now, for just a couple of minutes, let's turn our attention to some of the objections that some have to the idea that we could recognize one another in heaven. First of all, someone says there won't be any flesh and blood in heaven. We only recognize one another on the basis of physical features, and there surely won't be any physical features in heaven. And so, obviously, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, Paul makes reference to the fact that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. There could certainly be no future recognition, according to that line of thinking. There is one problem that comes to mind regarding that argument, and that is the fact that how would we recognize God if there's no recognition in heaven? God is not going to be flesh and blood. There wouldn't be any way to recognize Him if the absence of flesh and blood rules out any possibility of recognition. And then some cite Psalm 73, verse 25, in saying that we won't have any friends in heaven. Now, I don't think they mean to say that none of your friends are going to heaven. I think what they're saying is you won't have any relationships like friendships and so forth in heaven. And therefore, there won't be any way to recognize anybody. First of all, let's look at what that psalm says in Psalm 73, verse 25. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Speaking to God. In other words, and going back to what I said in the previous point, some believe that we won't recognize anybody but God in heaven. That's not the point of this verse. In fact, the next clause of this verse goes on to say, "And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." The psalmist is clearly talking not about recognizing people in heaven, but he's talking about our dependence upon Jehovah, both here on the earth and in heaven. And then, perhaps the strongest argument, strongest objection of all. How could I possibly enjoy heaven if I recognize the fact that some whom I have loved so dearly are not there? And speaking purely from a human and emotional standpoint, that's a difficult point to wrestle with. But it's important that we remember that we look at questions like that from an emotional standpoint. If we take a logical approach to that question, the end of it is much easier to see. Consider this. I don't think any of us would begin to suggest that our earthly relationships with one another and the love that we have even for those who are dearest to us, that love could not begin to rival the love that God has for every man. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." I wouldn't dare try to describe the love that I have, even for the dearest of those to me, as being equal to the love that God has for all of mankind. Is God happy in heaven? I certainly believe He is. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that He is. if God can be happy there with the great love that he has for every human. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord wants more than anything for everyone to repent and to be saved. And to that end, he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, near the end of the chapter, Paul raises the question, how could the one who loved us so much that he's given his Son for us freely not give us all things? And yet God is happy in heaven. And if God can be thus happy, even though he knows that many whom he loves so dearly are eternally lost, I think we can be confident that any heartaches that we think we might have there would certainly be remedied. In fact, in Revelation 7 and verse 17, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Seems to indicate to me that God's going to fix that problem. There won't be any grieving in heaven. There cannot be because of the way that heaven is described to us. And while here on earth we take an emotional, sympathetic view of those that we know and love and relate to, in heaven I don't believe we will be subject to the same kind of emotions and sympathies. For remember, as we discussed last week, heaven will be a place where spirituality reigns. I don't think that necessarily means that we'll be all like ghosts or spirits, as we sometimes say. But I believe that we'll take a spiritual view of everything, including the possibility that some may not be in heaven. You know, the good thing is, doesn't matter where you come down on the question, will we recognize one another in heaven? There's no question about what it takes to get there. There's no question about how wonderful it will be there. As the song suggests that we sing, and in fact, one of the points that I started to make at the very beginning of the lesson is, obviously we'll be recognizing one another in heaven because almost every song that we sing about heaven alludes to that fact. And so if we don't believe that, we might better weed some of those songs out of our song program. But there's no mistaking, and there can be no disagreement on how to get to heaven. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, being baptized to have your sins washed away, you need to do that right now. Don't wait a day longer. If you have already done that but have allowed sin to come between you and the Father, you need to straighten that out right now while there's time. Come back to God. He longs for you to repent, to be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.